1260, give or take a year or two. And this is the first year, 2017, where the incoming freshmen will not be exposed to biblical Christianity because the school thinks it's too dangerous. Oxford University is shielding the freshmen, the incoming freshmen, from exposure to Christianity because it's too dangerous. So I'm telling you that story because as I was getting ready to go to my chiropractor's appointment, I was thinking of a story to tell my chiropractor because he's been working on me for at least 8 years or more. And every time I'm trying to think of something to say, you know how it is when you try to witness to people, and I've given them tracts, I've given them a book, I've given them stuff. But so I'm thinking about what to say, you know. So I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to use this story. So as he's done with the adjustments, he's just about over. And I said, Doc, I'm going to ask for 3 minutes of your time. I'll get the story done. You can do my neck and whatever else you got to do. But you realize that your business is a, what did I say? It requires conversional marketing. He said, what's conversional marketing? I said, it's real simple. I said, in order for you to get customers, you have to take customers from somebody else that believe in what you're doing more than what they believe in what somebody else is doing. You need to convert them to chiropractic, right? Or you're out of business. So unless you have conversional marketing, you don't have a company. You don't have a business. Okay. And I said, there's a story about Oxford University. I told him about the story. And I said, the reason why they're shutting this down is because they don't care about cultural Christianity or convenient Christianity. What they're doing is they're shutting down the Christian club on campus that's all about conversional Christianity. Not cultural Christianity, conversional Christianity, the part that requires commitment. And I said, now, I was raised with cultural Christianity. And so were you. But I said, what really irritates my barber, who's Lebanese Orthodox, is when I talk to him about conversion, because that really bothers him. It really gets him uncomfortable. And what gets him more uncomfortable is when I talk about the Apostle Paul. So I looked at my chiropractor and I said, now Paul was born and raised a Jew. So he had cultural religion. I said, you have cultural religion. I had cultural religion, but I had to come to a place where there was a convictional change. There was a conversional difference. And I said, that's what I've been trying to talk to you about for years. I said, now when you're ready to have that conversation, I'll be ready to talk to you. And I said, I'm done in 3 minutes. And he just looked at me with eyes. He said, well, I guess I wasn't ready for that. And I said, neither was my neighbor. But he died in less than 2 weeks with terminal diagnosis. I said, I don't want that to happen to you. So that was awesome. I said, Lord, that was cool. So pray about that, my chiropractor. Also on the round table is our truth summary, because we preached last week on his truth endureth to all generations. This is the last thing that I read. So copies of those are out on the round table in the foyer. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Psalm 138? Psalm 138. If you're a psalm reader, I didn't say a palm reader, a psalm reader, you will, and the psalms will grow on you. You will develop favorites. And usually, psalm favorites, I think, happen because of certain points in our lives. I look at the book of Psalms really as emotional support. I look at the book of Psalms when I am, quote unquote, overwhelmed. Because the book of Psalms reminds us that when our spirit is overwhelmed within us, then we can go to Him. So if you're good, I mean, if everything's going well in your life, and the book of Psalms probably wouldn't be good for you. But if things are falling apart in your life, book of Psalms is a place you need to go. Psalm 138, I visited this a few days ago as I was reading through the book of Psalms this month. And I saw something that really got my attention, so I wanted to stop there and preach on it. Psalm 138, verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods, small g, will I sing praise unto thee, like Dave does in his car. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And we should pause there for a moment, just so you understand how important the word of God is to God. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Okay, pause there for a moment. If God's name is that important, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be. I got one more thing that's more important than God's name. His word is more important than his name. So if you don't have his word, and that's what the devil's after. God has magnified his word above all his name. That's a verse to chew on for a while. It's always good to make sure you have his word. Verse 3. In the day when I cry, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when thou hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud, he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Now, all that's good and fine and wonderful. But verse 8 is what I want to look at tonight. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Let's pray, could we? Lord, I pray that you'd guide us and direct us for a few moments in your word. Continue, Lord, I pray, to be with the needs of the normal folks in Puerto Rico. Lord, I suppose power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts ultimately and absolutely. And like I say, Lord, there are so many folks that are in desperate need of relief. And sometimes, like in America, and politics sometimes gets involved. And I pray you'd work through all that so that the needs of the common people would be met. I pray for Sharon as she's recovering from a surgery. I pray for Karen, who had to go to the hospital today. Thank you, Mary, for doing that. And others, Lord, that need our prayer. I ask that you'd be with our service tonight. Speak to us in a special way. Let the Word of God and the Spirit of God minister to us personally where we might be in our personal lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. All right, so I want to look at three different things. I want to first look at to make me like Christ. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Now, the word perfect can mean or be said perfect, depending upon if you want to use it as a verb or an adverb or an adjective. So, as a verb, to perfect means to bring to final form. To perfect. It also means to improve, refine, or to make perfect. Which I think in normal everyday Christianese, that means to be made like Christ. Now, what does it mean to be made perfect? So let's look at that word perfect as an adjective, and we'll look at some of that, those meanings. So to bring to final form. I mean, there's no room for improvement. I don't know if that's true of anybody in this room. To make something perfect. That means to be entirely without fault or defect. In other words, be flawless or satisfying all requirements or corresponding to all legal standards or to be faithfully reproducing the original. Who's the original copy? Christ. To make perfect means to make proficient or to make somebody an expert. To make perfect means to lack in no essential detail. It means it's absolutely complete. It's mature would be another definition. Another definition to make perfect would be to make satisfied or contented, to make certain or to make sure. Now, in the College Webster Dictionary that I had, there are four words right underneath that word perfect. Perfect implies the soundness and the excellence of every part, element, or quality of a thing, frequently as an unattainable or theoretical state. It's unattainable. It's theoretical. Whole suggests a completeness or perfection that can be sought, gained, or regained, being whole. Entire implies perfection derived from integrity, soundness, or completeness of a thing. Intact implies retention or perfection of a thing in its natural or original state. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Turn to Psalm 7, verse 8. I'm going to look at four psalms, four verses that use that Hebrew word perfect in other contexts. Okay? Can you guys hear me all right? Good, because I can't even hear myself. Are these monitors on? Okay. It must be I'm getting old. So, Psalm 7, verse 9 says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." Come to an end is the word perfect. Okay? So if you were to look up your concordance, come to an end has the Hebrew number 1584. That's the same number as 1584 in Psalm 138, verse 8. So how does coming to an end perfect you? If you're involved in RU in any way, shape, or form, you know exactly where this is going. You can't be made like Christ until all of you has been removed, right? God will not violate our will. God would not violate our intrusion into the work of God in our lives. God says, if you want to do it your way, fine. When you're done knocking it out, let me know. And then I'll come in and clean it all up. That's why coming to an end means to perfect. Okay? 1584, the Hebrew word, means failure or completion. So to perfect means to be complete. Or to perfect means complete failure. It's like God to do that, isn't he? The Christian life is so upside down than normal. How can you be complete but a failure? Well, that's because if you're a complete failure in yourself, then who's the only person that can help you? God. Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse 1. Psalm 12, verse 1. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord! For the godly man, perfect, ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. So not only in Psalm 7, verse 9, the word perfect means to come to an end, but in Psalm 12, verse 1, to cease. Or I give up. Right? I put my hands behind my head, the cop slaps those, I give up. Psalm 57, verse 2. Psalm 57, verse 2. So, The Bible says, perfect that which concerneth me. To make me more like Christ, I have to come to an end. I have to cease. Psalm 52, verse 57, verse 2 says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. That word performeth means perfect. To perform. Who's doing the performing? Unto God that performeth all things for whom? Me. God's doing the performing. Ah, that's where this whole verse is. The Lord will perfect. You see, we think in Christianity that we have to do the perfecting. No, no, it's all about God. And we'll get to that shortly. Psalm 77, verse 8. Psalm 77, verse 8. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? That word fail is the same word as perfect. So in order for God to perfect us, we need to come to an end. We need to cease. We need to fail. And God needs to perform all things for me. That will perfect us. Now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the word perfect or perfect and its derivatives is found 129 times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I looked at every single one of those verses. There are 18 different words or meanings for the word perfect in the Old Testament. 18 different words. In the New Testament, there are 9 different meanings, and we've looked at a few of them in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few in the New Testament. When we think of the word perfect, or to make me like Christ, the only way somebody can be made like Christ is they have to begin at the beginning. There has to be salvation. I've been invited to go to a UB forum on Friday morning about the 12-step program and how it relates to medicine. And I thought, that ought to be interesting. How many have ever heard of the 12-step program? Okay. 12 steps might be great, but again, if a 12-step is all about you rowing your own boat, you might have, as we say often, you might have sobriety, but you don't have victory. You might have an absence of that substance in your life, but you don't have the absence of those thoughts in your head. You think about that thing all the time. You don't have victory over that thing because it controls you. You're in bondage to that thing because God hasn't released you from it because you're not saved. So we can't have God's help unless we have God. So that's where salvation comes in. Justification, just as if I never sinned. Consecration and sanctification. Well, let me just take a minute, because to be like Christ really is the issue of sanctification. Sanctification, basically there's 3 different definitions or practical applications to it. One, we are positionally set apart in Christ, and that's where our eternal security comes in as a believer in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are saved and eternally secure in Christ. So if that's true, we can't be taken out of God's hand, John chapter 10. We will always be in his hand. Now, present sanctification is often called practical sanctification, which is a big fancy word for basically says that the Holy Spirit's going to change your behavior. You're not going to be the same person you were. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, and that's the key, if we are in Christ, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And we might be saved, we might be positionally in heaven, but practically we're a wreck down here. That's where sanctification comes in. Whose sanctification? Well, that's the bottom line. Is it our sanctification or God's? If it's ours, we're going to work out our own sanctification. And to work out your own sanctification is nothing more than legalism. That's a good definition for legalism. Working out your own sanctification. If you are saved by faith plus nothing, what makes you think you can be sanctified? By yourself. You can't. Sanctification is by faith plus nothing. Wait. Sanctification is by faith plus nothing. If any man be in Christ, faith plus nothing. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The devil is preventing us from getting there. Because the church teaches you have to be baptized. I'm not saying you don't. The church says you have to give. And the Bible says you do. But your sanctification isn't there. Your spiritual numbers don't depend on how often you're in church. Sanctification is by faith plus nothing. Because we are nothing without Him. Because as soon as we think we're something, we are. There's that contradiction again in Christianity. As soon as we think we're proud, we've just destroyed our sanctification because God just humbled us. Present sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit gradually changes the believer's life to give victory over sin. This is often referred to as Christian growth or maturing in Christ, where the believer puts off sin and puts on godliness. Sanctification. Future sanctification is the perfection of the believer at the rapture. At Christ's coming, every believer will be removed from this earth, from temptation, and will receive a new body and be present with the Lord in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now that doesn't mean that word right there, them that are perfect. That word does not mean we're working out our own salvation. That basically means them that are perfected, or them that are maturing, or those that are growing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That sounds to me like a biblical definition for Christ's likeness. Wouldn't you agree? So perfection, biblically, is nothing more than maybe a moment, a fleeting moment of Christ's likeness in our life. Philippians chapter 3, if you turn there. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you might think by reading that verse that he's bench pressing, or he's doing squats, or he's lifting weights, because he uses the word I press. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if any thing ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, where? In you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, How? Perfect in Christ Jesus. That's God's desire. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to do. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Colossians 4, just turn over a page or two. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Psalm 138 says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Meaning the Lord is working on our Christ likeness. Second, the verse continues, Psalm 138, verse 8 says, thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Now, mercy and grace are related, but they're not the same. They might be on, you know, two sides of a coin, but they're not the same. While the terms have similar meanings, grace and mercy are not the same. Mercy is God not punishing us for the sins that we deserve. Grace is God's blessing us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. Okay? Now, before we were saved, we thought like the world, we acted like the world, and we got our cues from the world. Once a believer is in Christ, once a person has been redeemed and justified by faith, a brand new world opens up to him or her. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in the body of the believer. Sin has been forgiven, guilt has been removed, and a new life of God has overflowed the believer's life. A saved individual has been given a new heart, one that loves God, one that wants to please God, one that wants to learn about God, and one that wants to obey God. Unfortunately, the old nature is still around. Therefore, the believer has to contend with old thoughts and godly thoughts, with old temptations and new desires, with old friends and new friends, with old habits and new expectations. What a new believer and a seasoned Christian finds out that sin and sanctification are a constant struggle. What is not often taught, stressed, or preached on is the biblical answer to the struggle of constant temptations and defeat. According to old habits, we think that in order to overcome, we need to strive harder, work harder, pray harder. Like the Apostle Paul, we get caught in the ocean current of knowing what is right, but not having the power or the resources to overcome the current of sin. We give in to temptation and regret the choices that we make and come before the Lord in repentance and confession. At this point, we realize that the mercy of God is ready and available for us whenever we sincerely come before the Lord. Pause. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Part A. Part B. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth how long? Forever. So we cycle as believers in Christ. We have victory for a month, for a week, for a day, for an hour, and then we sin. Either willfully or by default, we offend God, and the spiritual relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ has been adversely impacted. So for many of God's people, there's a pattern. Victory, fatigue, temptation, sin, repentance and confession, God's mercy, restoration, striving, victory, fatigue, temptation, sin, repentance and confession, God's mercy, restoration, striving, etc., etc., etc. Psalm 136, which is only a page away, states 26 times, God's mercy endureth how long? Now. Isn't that convincing? His mercy endures how long? Forever. Now, if you didn't get it the first time, God reminds us a second time. 26 times. So if you're at the altar 26 times in a month, God reminds us his mercy endureth how long? Forever. Isn't that good to know? So if we don't get it, if the devil continues to deceive us, and we have a desire to get our relationship right with the Lord, his mercy endureth forever. He wants us to be Christ-like, and yet we fall short. We can fall short in a minute. A bad thought. A comment that shouldn't have come out. You know how that goes. So God is okay with repentance and forgiveness. He's okay with that. Because his mercy endures forever. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sin deserves. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. So the frustration for the people of God is how to maintain that relationship with God that is not hindered or soiled with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So man believes, or believers in Christ convince other believers in Christ to pray harder, read their Bibles more, and serve the Lord with all their heart. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is missing is the truth of what has already taken place. If a slave has been legally set free from bondage, and he was judicially allowed to leave where he had been residing and working, and being kept as a slave, what if a slave, as the above illustration sets forth, didn't know that he was legally and judicially free to go as a free man? What then? Is he free? No. Legally, yes. Practically, is he? No. In all actuality, in all practicality, he would be thinking and acting like a slave. Okay, Christian. Here we are. If you are set free from your sin, but you don't know it, how will you act and think? As if you're still in bondage. And that's what the devil wants. He wants to convince us that we're still captive. So the devil's convinced believers that the sanctified life is something that they can do on their own, something that they can work through, something that they can strive for. But salvation was a free gift of redemption by an act of faith. So too, sanctification, or the normal Christian life, can only be lived by a simple act of faith. Like salvation was all of God and none of us, so too the sanctified Christian life has to be all of God by faith and nothing of us. We didn't work to be saved. We don't need to work in order to walk. We don't need to work in order to walk in victory. I say that because I've been there. And so have you. That's like saying, as I've said in our Christian school planning meeting, that character, integrity, will make you more Christ-like. Character is nothing more than virtue training. Lost people can be virtuous. Lost, but they're not. So they can fool people by their behavior, by their character. But we know the character is who you are when nobody's watching. So if we are planning on a Christian school, then curriculum that states unequivocally that character development equals Christ-likeness, as far as I'm concerned, is biblically incorrect. Christ-likeness is a gift that God gives. It's not something we work for. Character is something you do. Christ-likeness is something God gives. And that's, it's fundamentally different. It's completely different. That's why Reformers Unanimous is not a work-through program. It's not an outside-in program. It's an inside-out program. And once the inside is right, the outside will change. You can dress up a Christian school kid and make him conform to the rules and regulations, but on the inside, there might not be any change whatsoever. So they're conforming to expectations, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the goal is to get the transformation from the inside so that the rules and regulations don't necessarily have to say, you need to dress right. A kid who has a right relationship with God would know that modesty is the best policy and that they don't have a problem with a dress code. They won't have to be in complete rebellion all the time that they have to be told to put a tie on. Well, if you work in a business, you've got to put a tie on, unless you work in construction. Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. So we have Christ-likeness, we have extended mercy, and last, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Now, I originally thought that this verse was broken up really into three distinct, completely separate meanings and contexts, until I realized it's all together. This last portion C, forsake not the works of thine own hands. This is God's work, not ours, as we've talked about. There's always been a fine line between what God wants us to do and what God has relegated for us to do. Some people have simply reduced this down to allow God to do what only God can do and you do all the rest. How many of you have ever heard that? Allow God to be God and you do everything else. Well, that might sound reasonable and convincing, but simplicity is not the key here. The motive and the reason for why we do things is so critical to the very nature of service and ministry done in the name of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, through Christ, is beginning a new work in us. We also, as God's people, are convinced by well-meaning pastors and church members that we need to work for the Lord. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? We're going to work for the Lord. That is partly true. The Lord's work does require workers. But let me be clear here. Discerning what God wants you to do, how he wants you to do it, where he wants you to do it, and how often he wants you to do it, really is a personal thing between you and God. Clearly, there are things that need to be done in order to have a local church function. Yet in certain parts of the world, the local church programs are limited to weekly gatherings consisting of maybe prayer, maybe worship, and a time in God's Word. The amount of assistance in a local church usually depends on the size of the buildings and property, and the number and the scope of the ministries that the church offers. So there are things that need to be done in order to keep things running. Yet some churches are running not like a ministry, but like a machine. Kind of goes like this. Man, movement, machine, monument. Man, woman, you have a vision, you have a burden. Movement. Other people are drawn in to catch the vision. Machine. So from movement to machine is the most dangerous spot. Because once the movement turns into a machine, you're only one step away from a what? A grave, a monument. it dies. Because God's not in it. Because it's now just a machine. It's a... Therefore, there needs to be flexibility and room for God. For God to still be God in a highly sophisticated church arrangement. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So you might not feel like praying, but I know who does. God, which worketh in you, will both will and to do of his good pleasure. You might not feel like reading your Bible, but God will not only give you the desire, God will give you the ability to do so. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You don't even have to work it up. So what's the problem? It's a heart problem. Why don't you read your Bible? It's a heart problem. Why don't you pray? It's a heart problem. God wants to give you the best. Practically, God's people often put the cart before the horse. We plan and then we pray for God to bless the plan. We search out talented and gifted people that we assign to oversee projects and tasks, not really too interested if they are the right fit or if they're God-selected individuals for that responsibility. And then churches are often more concerned with growth and success than with the blessing of God. So decisions are made and programs are started in order to grow the church and reach the community without a season of prayer being dedicated for that particular area of church ministry. We come up with a plan. We come up with a program. We go to some conference and we buy a lamp. I use this illustration all the time. People ask me all the time, why doesn't a Reformers Unanimous work? I say, it's simple. Pastors have bought a lamp. The lamp is RU. They plug the lamp in and they turn it on. They think it's supposed to work. Church programs are not that way. Church programs are not lamps. You don't go out and buy a church program. VBS is not a church program. You can't go out and buy a package and expect the package to do VBS, right? It doesn't work that way. And along these lines, well-meaning church members are guilted into signing up for this committee and that ministry in order to make the church function at high efficiency. There are churches that do not require membership for some of the most sensitive and important areas of the church because they want the impression to be the best. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, passage that I've often used for this concept, really. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a very practical formula for the newly saved Christian as well as the seasoned Christian to follow. Psalm 138, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." When we need to figure out what God wants us to do, it begins in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report." Verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things..." Have you ever wondered what that word means right there? Things. What things? What did God make? Everything. "Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." In other words, the word of God spoken by God. God spoke the world into existence. Therefore, the most important thing, the highest priority on your list ought to be, what's the highest priority on God's list? The word of God. So the work is not as important as the word. Never is, never will be. The word of God is the most important thing you can do. We're not worshiping the book. We're worshiping the author of the book. We get to know the author by reading his letters. We get to know ourselves as the Holy Spirit of God shows us and reveals to us who we are. So the word first, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. Second is our worship. After the word comes our worship. That doesn't include or exclude singing or anything else. Spending time in the Word of God is worship. Giving is worship. Ministering is worship. Meditating is worship. And we'll... So, before somebody convinces you, the most important thing that you can do as a Christian is to work for the church. That's wrong. My little granddaughter isn't working, cleaning up her mess. She's not physically or spiritually capable of doing that yet. Right? She's paying attention. What is she paying attention to? Words. Facial expressions. She's learning to have a relationship with her mom and her dad. Grandma and grandpa. Aunts, uncles, cousins. That's what they do. They're going to learn to have a relationship. And she's going to be taught respect, worship, dignity, honor as a young child. Verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now we could, and perhaps should, go to Genesis 5, verse 22 and 24. But the Bible says, you don't have to go there, that Enoch walked with God. Therefore, the third thing you need to do is you need to walk. Ariel is cruising now. She's cruising. She's getting ready to walk on her own, if she hasn't already. I can't keep track of all the things that she does. Now, do we need warm bodies? Absolutely. Does the church need helpers? Yes. But what's important is to remember that the most important thing for a new believer, and really the most important thing for a seasoned Christian, for a seasoned Christian not to be in the Word, not to worship, and not to be walking with God, they are one step away from falling off the wagon. If they're working, but not worshiping, not walking, and not in the Word, mark it down. They're history. They're out of here. The first thing that offends them, they're gone. Out of here. Why? Because they don't have a relationship with God. They think that their sanctification depends upon what they do. No, sanctification is on who you are. Who you are in Christ. It's not what you do. Let me give you a secret. You couldn't do a thing without God anyway. I can do all things through. Hello. So we can't do anything of merit. Certainly nothing that's going to last at the judgment seat of Christ on our own. Verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah worked. When it's time to work, you work. That's part of the package. Adam was given a garden to till and to take care of. So there was work involved. I'm not saying we shouldn't work, but we need to put work in the right perspective and in the right priority system. And lastly, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lastly, Where does God want you? I don't know. But once you're in the Word and you worship and you walk and you work, once you have that in place, then if you want to ask me, I think God's calling me to Timbuktu. Okay? Once you have number 1, 2, 3, and 4 in place, God can change your address. No trouble. He did ours. He could yours. But until or unless these things are in place, God doesn't want you to move, most likely, unless you choose to move yourself. And if you move yourself, then you're responsible for all the fallout, right? The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The title of my message is Molded and Perfected by the Hands of God. Molded and Perfected by the Hands of God. Let's pray. Lord, you made the first man out of dirt. You molded him and perfected him. You breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And you took his wife from himself. Lord, you're continuing to mold us and make us according to yourself. The process is painful because we are factory wired thinking that we can do it our own. And that's really how we did it before we met you, before we got saved. Anything depended upon us. We were self-made and all of those other things, none of which really mattered. But after the cross, we have to realize that everything that is done is really an act of faith. Lord, you've gifted us, you've given us talents, and those things are wonderful and fine. But they need to be put in the right place and in the right order. Because then we'll become full of self, and certainly we won't be like Christ in any way, shape, or form. Lord, how I pray that we would slow down in our Bible reading. That we would take a time just to ask the Lord to reveal and to show us perhaps the things we need at that moment, that hour, that day, that week, that might just be the balm of Gilead that we would need to anoint and comfort our souls. Thank you, Lord, for speaking through your preserved word. Thank you that the voice of God hasn't stopped speaking. How I pray that you give us an opportunity tonight to pray for others in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's pass out. Charlene, I'm sorry. Let's pass out our...